Last Wednesday night, we talked about a subject which was
common grace.
Correct. We talked about the concept of common grace, and you remember I said that common grace is not really a function of soteriology. It is outside of the realm of soteriology because it doesn't involve the actual work of God to save. It is a common grace because it is given to all men equally. Well, not equally, but all men receive common grace in greater or lesser measure depending on what God has purposed. And so common grace is not inherently a form of soteriology, but I included it within our discussion of soteriology because it can be contrasted with salvific grace. And we need to contrast it with salvific grace because we need to make sure that we don't mix up the two, as many people do, making the assumption that just because one has been blessed by God in some way, that he must in some way have the favor of God upon him salvifically. That is not a correct connection, okay? So we needed to make that clear. Tonight, we come to a subject that is, I guess you could say, the mirror of that in the sense that what we're going to talk about is a subject that is over the top of all of soteriology. That sits, as I would say, as I would call it, an umbrella over the top of all of the soteriological concepts that are present in the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation. And it's a topic that from a Reformed perspective, and I specifically say that, from a Reformed perspective, is subservient to the concept of soteriology. In other words, this particular topic sits above, from a Reformed perspective, everything else underneath it. Now, it's a difficult concept. It's an extraordinarily difficult concept. And part of the reason that it's difficult is because it doesn't get a lot of attention. There's very few preachers, teachers that you ever hear talking about this particular thing. Now, it does appear in every major systematic theology written from a Reformed perspective. You'll find this topic in there. But you rarely ever hear about it from pulpits, and the average layperson has no idea of this topic. Has bits and pieces of it, but really doesn't fully grasp the depth of it. So why it's so difficult is because of what I'm about to try to teach you is a concept which you may never have heard of. It may seem utterly foreign to you because it's so very difficult to explain. And thus, it gets ignored, which is to the shame of so much of the church because, as I said, this is an umbrella over the top of the entirety of soteriology. And it's the subject is called the mystical union. Familiar with the term, right? The mystical union. You've heard the term, maybe, but maybe you haven't even heard the term. The mystical union. Okay? So let me explain what this is. And I'm about to say, and I'm about to teach of a concept in this mystical union, which is so vital to our understanding of salvation that the failure to teach it is a gross failure on the part of the church. It really is. And from a Reformed perspective, there's absolutely no reason why we as Reformed Baptists ought not to really understand this, embrace it, and love it, because it is essential to the doctrines of salvation. And I'm not being hyperbolic here. I believe that. With everything. But it's a difficult subject. So let me first lay down for you a definition of this thing called the mystical union. Okay? The mystical union is the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people. Okay, there's where the union part is. It is a intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, their blessedness, and their salvation. It is a union that occurs between Christ and all who belong to him. There is a mystical union. We'll describe what mystical means here in a minute. It is a mystical union in which all who are a part of the covenant God established between the Father and the Son in eternity past includes such people. The covenant of redemption, or what I call the council of peace between the Father and the Son, where the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would enter into the creation and save a people, formed a union between those people and Christ, which from flows every blessing in the Ordo Salutis. Every aspect of salvation flows from this union. That's why I called it an umbrella. Concepts like regeneration and conversion and faith and repentance and perseverance and preservation and all these concepts are part of this union. They're a part of this relationship, this union between the Son and His people. Now, let me put it in simpler terms. The mystical union is the longer way of saying the two-word phrase that appears more than 85 times in the New Testament. A little two-word phrase which appears everywhere in the New Testament. In Christ. In Christ. Okay? Let's look at a few Bible verses with this in it. And I want you to read these verses now and emphasize that phrase, in Christ. Okay? And by the way, I'm going to pick some verses that you're probably very familiar with that have this phrase in it. And you may think of them entirely differently by the time we come away tonight. Okay? Let's start with a passage you know very well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. All right? How many of you memorized that verse at one time in your life as a part of a scripture memorization program, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is that eternal life? It is in Christ. It doesn't say from Christ. It says in Christ. Okay? Just a page over in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Again, another phrase you're very familiar with. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's now no condemnation for those who believe in Jesus. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Page forward, just a few pages to Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That verse will be a foreshadowing of some things we're going to talk about more in a moment. Page forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. No, that's not right. That's not the right verse. Okay, I'll just read it because I put it in here. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Why did I write down 26? Okay. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this is the most important one of the lot. Okay? Because what is Ephesians chapter 1 a description of? What is Ephesians chapter 1 a description of? The divine decree of God established from before the foundations of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I could give you 80 more references that use that little two-word phrase in the New Testament, all of which have the same concept, the same connotation. Okay? Now let's just pause for a moment and notice what these verses are saying. That Christians, those who belong to this Christ because they're part of the decree, or because they've been redeemed, or because God has put away His wrath against them, all of the verses that we left, all of these people are in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to use a word here, in a vicarious way. Who knows what the word vicarious means? In a vicarious way. What does it mean to be through another means, living through? Basically, the idea of vicarious is experiencing without being there. Okay? We live in Christ, even though we aren't physically in Him in that sense. There's a vicariousness, a disconnect, but yet a connection. We vicariously participate. Our entire position as the elect flows out of the very nature of Christ Himself. Let me say that again. That our entire position as the elect flows out of the very nature of Christ Himself. Every part of our salvation is flowing to us because we are in this Christ and have been in this Christ from the time that the Father and the Son agreed together in eternity past to save a people. When the Son agreed in the Council of Peace with His Father, yes, I will go. I will go into the world. The Father says, I will give you a people. Here they are. I've written their names in this book. Now you know who they are. Now you will go into the world and you will live and you will die and you will rise for them. And I will send my Spirit and He will call them out and give them faith and repentance. He will regenerate them. He will draw them to Christ. And all of that happens in Jesus, in Christ. Okay? Now we're just getting started here. Okay? This is just the beginning of this. We need to understand this, because the common perception of the relationship that people have with Jesus is not this. Okay? So we need to flesh this out. Let's look in the New Testament and see its symbolism. Okay? And there's a few passages I really want you to look at. There's a number of metaphors that are used to describe this relationship between Christ and His own. Okay? And probably the greatest of these is John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking. And in this part of the farewell discourse, starts in chapter 13, Jesus is talking about Himself and His relationship to His people, and here's what He says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Okay, I'm the vine, and the Father is the one who prunes and manages the vines. Okay, I'm the vine, Jesus says, but He prunes and manages the vines. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Okay? Notice the imagery here. It's a picture. The typical Jew listening to Jesus speak these words would have understood this very well, because they saw vines all the time. They saw grapes growing on vines everywhere. They walk around, there's vines, and they see some guy there with little shears, and he's pruning off parts of the branches and cutting off dead ones and plucking leaves off and so forth, trying to get these vines to grow. But the imagery would have been perfect to them. Okay, now notice what He says in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, so He explains His metaphor. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch cannot produce fruit unless it's connected to the vine. Right? That's easy. It doesn't take much to figure out. It's not going to produce any fruit if you disconnect it from the vine. If you cut it off and throw it on the ground, it's not going to produce fruit. And the branch does not just grow up on its own outside of the vine and then attach itself to the vine, but rather it starts from the vine, grows out from the vine, and then produces fruit as it grows out from the original source. So Jesus is using this parallel to say, listen, I am the source of all life. I'm the source of all that is coming out of anyone connected to me. You are not producing fruit on your own. You only produce fruit, and you only demonstrate you belong, because remember, the Father prunes off the branches that don't belong. You are only able to do any of these things. You are only able to be a part of the elect by election. You are only able to be regenerated. You are only able to be called. You are only able to believe. You are only able to be sanctified and justified. And you are only able to be glorified because you belong to me, because you are in me, because you are part of me. There's no other way. Correct. If you're not in me, you will never produce the fruit of salvation. In fact, you'll be pruned. And later on, he says, all the branches that don't produce, they get picked up and thrown into the fire because they're worthless. Okay, so notice this imagery. In, connected to, a part of. Okay, so the New Testament, Jesus himself, uses this imagery of a vine and branches to make this verse. You see a similar kind of picture in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses an analogy under the inspiration of the Spirit. Starting in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The stones, individual stones, are just that, right? They're individual stones, but what do they become when they're drawn together into a single thing, when they are part of, they become the foundation. They become part of the building. A brick in the building is just a brick. But when it's included in the wall, it's part of the building, right? To be in something, okay? So it's a similar kind of metaphor. Disconnected, you're just a brick. Connected, you belong to the whole structure. You're part of the whole thing, okay? Probably the greatest picture of this that we find, second greatest, is a picture that Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, very familiar passage of Scripture, right? What's the subject of Ephesians 5? Starting in verse 22. Husbands and wives, right? It's a picture of husbands and wives. You have this picture that he paints in the latter part of this section, particularly the husband side of this equation, is the picture of the husband and the wife together in this one flesh union. Okay, remember, go back to our study of anthropology, and we talked about God's original creation decree that the man and the woman would come together to form a new thing. A union between the two, an inseparable union. Same thing here. Just as man and wife become a one flesh union, so Christ and his people are a one flesh union. Union. A mystical union. Okay? Probably the greatest picture, though, is just one page over in Ephesians 4. 15 and 16, where he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The picture here is the picture of a body. The head is him. The rest of the members are all of us, but it's one body, right? Body doesn't exist without the head, and the hand doesn't exist without the rest of it. You can't be an ear just by yourself and be useful. You're of no value, right? Okay, so that's the picture. That's the metaphor that's being painted here. It's a picture of this union that we have with Christ. Now, it is mystical. It is a mystical union because it transcends all analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection. There's really no way to draw an analogy in anything in the human sphere of existence of this union that we have with Christ. Just like there's no analogies that can properly identify the concept of the Trinity within creation. There are no analogies. All analogies break down. There are no analogies that are capable of really getting us to understand what it means to be included in Christ. We can understand it from a theoretical sense, from a philosophical sense. We can understand we are in this Christ. We have always been in this Christ if we're part of the elect. What happened to Him happens to us because we're in Him. Okay? But there's really no really good analogy. You know, the body analogy kind of works and yet it kind of doesn't because the head is separate from the hand. But in this mystical union, the head and the hand are the same thing, in a sense. And yet they're distinct, in a sense. Just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all of one nature, yet they are distinct. Right? And we just go, okay, I'll just accept your word for that because I don't know how to draw a parallel or an analogy in physical time and space because there isn't one. Same idea. It's mystical for that reason. That's why we call it the mystical union. That doesn't make it any less real because it's mystical. It is real. It's just mystical because it's beyond really our ability to completely grasp and understand, which I think is the reason why so many people just say, well, let's not talk about that. It's too hard to talk about, so let's just move on. Even though 85 times in the New Testament and can barely get around in the New Testament without running into the phrase, but let's just not explain it. What we mean by in Christ is, well, you believe. No, that's not what it means. There's something much deeper than that, okay? So, we know that it's a biblical concept because the concept itself is used many times, and we know there are a number of different symbolisms that make it up. But there is a parallel that may help you to understand this mystical union. There is a parallel. And the parallel should be the obvious one by now. If you've been spending any time listening to me at all, unless you're able to sleep with your eyes open, as I think many of you do, this should have been obvious to you. The parallel is the parallel of Adam. Adam was a representative of a race, was he not? We call him the federal representative of a race because he represented all of his progeny without his progeny being there. Okay, so vicariously, all humanity participated in his sin. As he went and ate from the tree, all who were to follow him vicariously ate from the tree as well. Remember, the whole issue of original guilt is the idea that all of us are guilty because we vicariously participated in the sin that Adam committed. We didn't commit it, and yet at the same time we did. We were vicariously included with him, okay? So he represented a humanity. There was a race that was in him. Okay, see how this works. Now we have the parallel that Christ is the representative of a people, right? And so what he does, he represents all of those who are in him, vicariously participating in his success. Whereas all who participated in Adam vicariously failed, all who participate in Christ succeed because they are in him. Now, one of the other great parallels I think that many theologians don't bring up, and I'm surprised they don't, is the connection that the writer of Hebrews makes to Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood as compared to the Melchizedek Melchizedekic priesthood, which is that when Abraham went to Melchizedek and offered him a tithe, the writer of Hebrews says he was offering a tithe not only for himself, but all who were in him, including the Levites, the priests who would eventually come from him. Thus, Jesus is not from the line of Levi. He's from the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a greater priesthood because it's one that existed prior to the Levites. And all the Levites in Abraham gave a tithe to this man. Thus, as the writer of Hebrews says, admitting that they were less than this greater priest, the king of Salem. You see? There's a sense in which they're in him. To the Jewish mind, by the way, this concept of being in something was normal. For us, it's boo! You know, but for them, it's common. It's normal. They think of their progeny as being in them. In fact, this is why God said to Abraham, Ishmael will not be your son, but a son that will come from your own wife, or from your own body. Yeah. No, not Ishmael. Eleazar, your servant, will not be your progeny, but a child that will come from your body. It will come from you. That's the in connection that he's talking about here. So, just as every spiritual corruption flowed out of Adam to his progeny, so every spiritual blessing flows out of the union between Christ and his people. You see where we're going here. This union is a connection between us and Christ that becomes the very basis of all of the blessings that flow to us. Where do they come from? They come out of him. They come out of him. Okay? You with me so far? Okay, let's move on. Now, let's talk about some of the traits of this mystical union. Some of these we've already said, but I do want to touch on them again because I want to emphasize them. Number one, it is a federal union of Christ with those whom the Father has given him. Okay? It's a federal union. Just as the federal relationship existed in Adam to represent all who were under him, so you have the same thing in Christ. There's a people that belong to him. Paul makes this a significant part of his argument in Romans 5. Just as sin and death came through Adam, the one man, to all that belong to him, which is every human being, all who belong to Christ receive what flows out of him, out of his obedience. The one act of disobedience led all these people to death. The one act of obedience led all these people to life. But what people? The people that are in him. Not everybody. The people that are in him. Who was in Adam? Well, everybody's in Adam because everybody's a man, a woman or a man, whatever, a connection to him. Because even the woman was made from him, right? But not everybody belongs to this Christ. Only those who are in him. And only those who belong to him because it has been established that way. Pre-established that way. Not established by your choice and my choice to enter into. But rather by his choice to accept a people to himself that he knows even before he goes to be obedient. Adam knew. Adam knew that his actions would be representing a people. Christ knew that his actions would be representing a people. And he knew who they were. So it's a federal union. The imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us is accomplished in this union with him. It's accomplished because we are in him. His righteousness is ours. Not because we're some external thing that God takes a bucket and takes a scoopful and throws it at us. But it's because we're in him. We're a part of him. So his righteousness becomes ours simply because we're in him. Secondly, it's not only a federal headship, but it's an organic and natural union between himself and the elect. The emphasis that was made in this passage on the body is this, the idea that the last Adam represents a people joined together as a body, a spiritual organism that has completeness in itself, not a disjointed set of individuals that enter the body at some point, but a living body that in itself existed from all eternity in the Council of Peace. When God said, these are your people, he put them into Christ and established them into his body, and forevermore they belong to this body. They didn't become a part of the body at some point in time and space. They've always been a part of the union between the Son and his people. So it's an organic union. What is it that represents this on earth? The church. What do we call this? We call this the body of Christ, right? We call it the body. This is a body. We use body metaphors about this all the time. Paul writes about, you know, you could be an eye and I could be an ear and, you know, somebody else could be the more, you know, favorable parts, and some could be some less parts. But nonetheless, we're all part of it. We're part of a body. It's an organic union that God has made and formed in this covenant redemption. So we represent this, okay? So all of the blessings that are merited by Christ are passed on to those he represented in an organic way. In other words, what happened to him happened to his body, happened to his people as a part of him. Thirdly, it is a union objectively realized in Christ. Okay, now listen carefully. In the incarnation, in the entry of the Son of God into his world to take on human form, Christ became the substitute for his people to merit all of the blessings for salvation. When he entered creation as a man, the entire church was in him. Objectively, all Christians were included with him when he lived and when he died. From the perspective of the Father, creating the relationship between the Son and his people, from the perspective of God, all who were elect were included in the Son when the Son became a man, lived, and died. This is what I mean when I say that we vicariously participated in the death of Christ. We have been crucified with him. That's how you understand that phrase in the New Testament. We have been crucified with him. As believers, we died with him. We arose with him. And now have all of the blessings of him as he sits in the heavenly places. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We are in him as he sits at the right hand of his Father. We are in him, receiving all of the blessings that the Father gave to him. That's why Paul can say what he says in Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where's Christ? In the heavenly places. We belong to him. We are included with him. Sometimes theologians call this the vicarious substitution. True believers participated in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. As Christ did his work, he substituted for us, although, from God's perspective, we were all in this Christ and all received what he accomplished for us. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and get you to think about something. This is why limited, or better word, definite atonement is an essential doctrine of the faith. Who did Christ die for? Ask the average person in a typical Baptist church, what do they say? Everybody. Can he have died for everyone? Answer is absolutely not. Because there are not everyone in this world is in him. Only those that the Father put in him as part of the covenant of redemption, the council of peace, can be with him. And they're the only ones that he can vicariously die for and accomplish, absolutely accomplish their salvation and seat them with him at the right hand of the Father and bless them in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. The virtual, definite atonement is virtually denied by synergists. The doctrine denies the idea that Christ's death only made it possible for us to be saved. And I heard a theologian, an Arminian theologian, just this week make that point. When Christ went to the cross, he made it possible for us to be saved if we will simply believe. But if Christ went to the cross and died only to make it possible for us to be saved, then the phrase "in Christ" means nothing. It means nothing. And all these New Testament writers got it wrong when it comes to what it is that Christ is doing. We were vicariously included. So it is a union objectively realizing Christ. He did. We participated as he did. But it is a union subjectively realized by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Objectively, the whole church is in Christ from the establishment of the covenant of redemption. What he did for them, they all receive. Okay? Objectively, as I just said. But subjectively, the completion of that work is done by the Spirit as he calls forth those who already belong to the body of Christ through the individual elements of salvation. It is an objective work in that Christ went to the cross and died for every single one of the elect, whether they're born in the year 30 AD or the year 300 AD or the year 3000 AD. Doesn't matter. They were in him. Objectively, when he went to the cross, he knew who his people were. He died for them and they vicariously participate with him. Objectively. But subjectively, in time and space, the work of this in Christ, the work of this mystical union, is accomplished by the Spirit of God who goes out into the world and draws those who already belong to the body of Christ out of the world and into a subjective understanding of their place in the body. There are three answers to the question, when were you saved? One is, well, when God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. A second is when Christ went to the cross and died for me. And the third is when the Spirit of God opened my dead heart to know it. All three of them are correct. Two are objective in eternity past and at the cross. One is subjective, meaning in time and space, in relation to you, the Spirit of God makes it known. That's why Jesus says, I must go away so I can send you the Paraclete, the Parakletos, who will come and teach you everything. What's he going to do? He's going to finish the work that was finished on the cross, yet not finished subjectively in time and space. So all who belong to this Christ already belonged to this Christ, but it is one that has to be called out by the Spirit of God. It's an organism established by the Father in Christ in which the parts come forth out of Christ through the work of the Spirit and then continue in a living relationship to him. That's the point, by the way, of the vine analogy in John 15:5. The vine precedes the branches. The vine precedes the branches, right? When the vine comes up out of the ground, it begins as, you know, a little sprout that pops up and then it begins to grow. And eventually what happens? Little shoots begin to come out. Branches begin to come out. But those branches are not going to appear until that vine begins to grow. They're not going to start. No, no. The vine always precedes the branches. One cannot become a branch and then choose to enter the vine. That's ridiculous. Either you're already in the vine or you're not. And if you're in the vine, but you're dead, guess what the Father does? prunes and gets rid of because, well, this doesn't belong. This is not part of it. Okay? All right, so very quickly, let me just finish because there's just a few things more here. First, it is an organic union, as I said. We form one body. Every part serves and is served by every other part. And this, by the way, is the reason why the institutional church is essential to the spirit and life of the believer. You cannot function without the church any more than fruit can grow without a vine. This is why the Spirit of God has created the church. It's part of the organism. It's the body, Paul says. It's the picture on earth of the union between the Father, between the Son and His people. So those who say, well, I can be a Christian without the church, are basically saying, I can be fruit without a vine. No, you cannot. Either you belong to this Christ or you don't. And frankly, if you don't love Christ, if you don't love the church, then you probably don't love Christ. That's just how it works. Let me be tantamount to me saying, you know, Brian, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. How would he respond to that? Right? That would be the end of the relationship, right? But that's how people act. They say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love his bride. How would Jesus respond to that? Second, it is a vital union. It is none other than the life of Christ that indwells and animates believers. Listen. We are living His life, not our own. The elect are not living their own life. They're living the life of Christ because they're in Him. That's the difference, by the way, right there, of what separates so much of the preaching and teaching about relationship with Jesus in the church. You can have a saving card in your pocket, but you don't have to live the life of Christ. You can live any way you want to. They have no idea of the mystical union whatsoever, which is exactly why it's not preached, right? Because that would imply that if I preach the mystical union, if I tell you that you are in Christ, that implies, listen, you're not living your own life. So stop making plans like you are. Thirdly, it is a union mediated by the Spirit. The sending of the Paraclete was to realize this union in time and space, as I said earlier. How do we know? Because the Spirit comes and draws us out of the world, gives us the new heart. That tells us, hey, I belong to this Christ. I'm in Him already. Fourthly, it is a union that implies reciprocal action. While Christ unites believers to Himself by regenerating them, calling them to faith, believers unite themselves with Him by the conscious act of faith and continue the union by the constant exercise of faith. Faith is the mark of a connection to this Christ. Lack of faith means you don't belong. You never did. Those who belong to the Christ continue, those who belong to the body, belong to the union, continue in faith. They persevere in the faith. Because they're part of the body. Fifthly, it is a personal union. Every believer is personally united to Christ. This is not a mass of individuals being grouped together by some external action or function. Our Catholic friends couldn't be more wrong on this point of understanding the mystical union. We are not connected to a church. We're connected to Him. And we're connected to Him personally and intimately, as I said in my definition. It is a union between you by name and this Jesus by name. And then finally, and most importantly, it is a transforming union. In this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ Himself. Now catch this. According to His human nature. Now, what do I mean by that? What Christ affects in His people is a replica or reproduction what took place in His earthly existence. What is He transforming us to be? Conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of this Christ in His earthly life. Meaning that as we are human, and so was He, And by the way, that's why he entered into humanity, in order to be as you are. He then lived his life in such a way as to become the model to which we would then become. Why? Because we're united with him. Because we're in union with him. Because everything that's in him becomes a part of us. His life of sinlessness, his willingness to suffer, to bear the cross, to be crucified, to die to sin and self, to be raised from the dead, to walk a new life. Are not those all things that are happening to us? Are we not being called to sinlessness as he was? Are we not being called even by him to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him, to suffer as he did? Are we not willing to be persecuted as he was? No, we're never going to go to a cross and die for the sins of others. That was uniquely him. But there's other suffering and callings that we are being called to in taking up our cross. Jesus himself told us this, did he not? Take up your cross. Not to redeem, but to follow in obedience and to serve. Are we not raised from the dead? Right? This is the very act of regeneration for the Spirit of God to come and raise dead sinners from the dead. Are we not raised from the dead? Isn't Paul tell us in Ephesians 2 that we were once spiritually dead, but now we've been raised? We are imitating him in his earthly life. We look to what he did and we say, that's what God would have us to become. The union that we have with this Christ is such that because we are in him, what he is becomes what we are. You see it? The challenge isn't for me to preach to you, be moral, be good, right? Do better. No, the challenge is to remind you, listen, in terms of your behavior, here's the deal. You are in this Christ. What he is what you are. So stop acting like Adam and start acting like Christ. You used to be like Adam. Stop acting like Adam. You're no longer in him. That's why Paul can say in Romans 6, sin will have no dominion over you. Because it had no dominion over Jesus. This mystical union, see how important this is? You see where this goes? This is a much higher picture than this personal relationship with Jesus garbage that's preached in so much of the church today. Oh, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I know him so well. He and I are friends. He's my buddy and my pal. And frankly, that should just make us all puke because that's not the picture the New Testament paints. The New Testament pictures us in him. In him. Not outside of him looking at him, but us in him. Thus, all he is what we are predestined to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that ratchets up dramatically our understanding of salvation. So when we start talking about things like regeneration and sanctification, justification, and adoption, all these kinds of things. We're not just talking about random things that God is doing. We're talking about all of what God has done in Christ that we participate in vicariously. Just as he raised the Son from the dead, so he raises his people from the dead. Just as the Son walked sinlessly in the world, so we are called to walk sinlessly in the world. Just as the Son was willing to suffer, so we are willing to suffer. Just as he is the head of the body, so we belong to the body. Just as he worshiped the Father, so we worship the Father. Do I have to go on? Just as in his nature he was, so in our nature we must be. Because we belong in this Christ. Chew on that for a while.